with us, Andy Mason, is joining us. Andy, come on up. Andy's our speaker for this evening. He's going to be speaking from Colossians chapter 1. Andy, can you just share with us a little bit about who you are, where you come from?
Great. Okay, so I'm based in London, central London, in Chelsea. I'm sure you've heard of Chelsea, but I don't work in the posh bit of Chelsea, but in the rough bit, which might surprise you, there's a rough bit. I work on a big housing estate called the World's End Estate. It's kind of high-rise tower blocks. Used to be looked after by the same people who ran Grenfell Tower. And so we planted a church on this estate about 15, 16 years ago, moved with my family there. We literally live on the church roof, in a flat on the church roof. And we've been beavering away trying to reach this inner city estate, which has been very exciting. So we live right next to kind of lots of posh houses, lots of money. Jennifer Aniston rented the restaurant right opposite where we live, and I stood next to Bob Geldof, a local calf, all kind of weird encounters like that. But then day to day, I'm working on this big housing estate.
And Andy, can you share with us, what are some encouragements, what are some challenges with being a pastor at the World's End Estate?
So the encouragements are that we get to connect with people that wouldn't normally darken the doors of a church. We've run a gym ministry in our church for many years, and we reached out to a lot of local young guys, none of them being in prison or just wouldn't ever come into a church. That was very exciting. We've got to know kind of people in that neighborhood, and therefore we've had opportunities to share Christ with people, which has been really exciting. The difficult bit, I think, is, and I'm just feeling this at the moment, it's this couple of guys who kind of long-term alcohol problems, who would collapse on our steps where we live, and you know, we try to minister to them, talk to them, and they died. Both of them died recently, and it's just hard to see the fruit of that in people's lives. You know, they weren't old; they were kind of early 50s. And he's come one drank himself to death, the other injected himself with an overdose, and it's just, that's hard when you see that going on in people's lives. I feel the sadness of that. So you get involved in people's lives, and you know, a lot of, you know, it's not the case that everyone's got big social problems, but you've got much higher intensity of that kind of stuff going on where we live. And it's hard to be in that day to day sometimes. Yeah. Mm.
And Andy, you are a pastor on the ground, but you also serve in a wider mission called Commission.
Yeah.
Can you share with us a little bit about what Commission is and what your role in Commission is?
Great. So we're part of a wider network of church plants in Southwest London. There's about 20, 25 churches. I keep losing count. And it's a mixture of cross-denominational, so free churches, Church of England churches. I'm a Church of England vicar, but lots of different kinds of churches working together to reach London. And part of my role outside of St. John's is training young leaders for ministry longer term, and then also following up pastors across our network, so kind of supporting them in their ministry, encouraging them, and seeking the spiritual health of our movement. So it's very exciting to be involved in that, and a bit daunting and overwhelming as well.
So Andy, last question. You're going to be speaking about focusing on Christ in a distracted world tonight. Can you share with us one thing that you love about Jesus?
I'm going to say a little bit of this in my talk, but Jesus brings together things that we would think of as being opposites. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant and the Lord of lords. He's the King of glory and the one who washes feet. He goes to the cross, but he's raised from the dead. Jesus Christ brings together things that we would tear apart, we could never put together. And somehow in him, all things come together.
Amen. Well, I can't wait to hear a bit more, which we will do. But first, we desperately need to pray. So the way that we're going to do this...
O God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Well, the readings on the handouts that you've been given, as Bibles as well, and the chairs, it just help you to follow if you've got the passage in front of you. People love being great, don't they? They love to be great. You will remember Muhammad Ali, "I'm the greatest." Apparently, there's a story of him going on a plane and refusing to put on his safety belt. When challenged by the air stewardess, he famously said, "Superman don't need no safety belt." And the air stewardess replied, quick as a flash, "For Superman don't need no plane." People love to be great, don't they? People love to be great. I don't know if you've heard of Saparmurat Niyazov. Probably not, but Saparmurat Niyazov was he used to be the president in Turkmenistan. And his claim to fame is that he was probably the most self-centered dictator of modern times. Of course, he had the regular personality cult. Of course, he had the statues of himself across the country. But in fact, he had a statue that was 12 meters high on a 75-meter tall monument in the capital that rotated to face the sun. But he went further. He renamed January after himself, and April after his mum. He renamed airports, regions, and even meteorites after himself and his family. He wrote an inspired spiritual book called the Ruknama, which was used like the Bible and the Quran. Saparmurat Niyazov. People want to be the greatest, don't they? And just actually on a very kind of ordinary, everyday level, apart from kind of megalomaniacal dictators, our kids are told to reach for the stars continually in schools, aren't they? You can be anything, just try. Talent programs seek to recruit young people, tell them, yes, you too can be great. Everyone wants to be great. And this passage is a challenge to all of that. You see, this passage here from Colossians 1 is telling us that ultimate greatness is not about us. It's not something that is found in us. Greatness does not lie in the human spirit. It's not found in our inventions, our achievements, our general wonderfulness, and our bank accounts. No, greatness is found outside of us. It's found in another. It is found in Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe that today? Here we are in this passage, and we are looking at the glory of another. We're looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, why is Jesus supreme? Why is Jesus supreme? Well, actually, if you look at the passage that comes just before this, in verse 13, it tells us that Jesus is the Son who the Father loves. Jesus is the Son who the Father loves. Now, I'm a parent, I'm a dad, and I know that parental love is a very powerful thing. It gets you to do all kinds of crazy stuff. You will endure things from your children you would never endure from anyone else. Rudeness, failure, the destruction of your home. Parental love will give you pride and joy as well, unlike anything else. You will sacrifice for your children in a way you won't do for anyone else. You would die for your kids at the drop of a hat. You'd make yourself bankrupt for your kids. Parental love is an incredible thing, very, very powerful thing. Now, if human love is like that, just think what the Father's love is like. Think about what it means for the Father to love the Son. Here we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, perfect, eternal God, the maker of all things, the creator of time and space, the one who holds the universe in his hands. And we're told that he loves something. He loves someone. He loves his Son. Think of the unfathomable hugeness of that love. When I was a kid, I used to come to Jersey. My grandparents lived in St. Brelard's, and they would take us to St. Brelard's Beach, and I have vivid memories of this. And we would go around all the kind of different beaches in Jersey, and, you know, obviously when the tide goes out, the rock pools come, don't they? And you build stuff, and we used to build these kind of little pools in the sands. Every kid does. It's built into you. I realise now I've got kids myself. I just slot into it. I do it myself now. Build little pools in the sand, little rivers, and you know you'd have this little pool, the sand, and filled with water, and you'd be so proud of it. You'd feel like you've captured the ocean, but of course you haven't really captured the ocean. The ocean's out there, isn't it? And you and I, when we think about the Father's love, we're like a little child who's captured the ocean, this little pool in the sand, and we think we understand. We have no idea. You have no idea how much the Father loves his Son. It is an infinite ocean that is beyond our understanding. And that love has made the Son supreme. It has made him high and lifted up. It has exalted him over all things. God has made Jesus Christ supreme. And the book of Colossians says to us, do you want to know God? Do you want to know God's power in your life? Do you want to understand God's plan for the world? Then go to Jesus Christ. And these believers in ancient Colossae, they needed to hear this because they were being drawn away. They'd started getting into other stuff. You can read about it in chapter 2. They were getting into angels and visions and religious rules and rituals. And they were being massively distracted from Jesus, making Jesus almost peripheral. And even now today, there are 1,000 things drawing you and me away from Jesus. Whether it's the beautiful sun and the sand of Jersey, whether it's your bank account, or whether it's something that is actually a good thing. You know, a cause, a doctrine, an opinion, a person, a spiritual movement, a gifting. Of course, these things are good. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have causes or doctrines or opinions or any of those things. But, and yet they take over, don't they? They just suddenly start to become central, and somehow Jesus becomes peripheral. How can that be? How can that be? Well, Jesus should never be the means to something else. Jesus is not a prop to other stuff in our life. No, the Father loves the Son, and we should too. That is the wisdom of the universe. Do you love Jesus this evening? Do you love his supremacy? Well, we're going to look at three things. You can see it on your handout. He's supreme over the world, he's supreme over the church, and he's supreme in salvation. Verse 15, I'll read it again for us. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now these verses make the big point that our world is Jesus Christ shaped. The word all comes all the way through this passage. All. Verse 15, all creation. Verse 16, all things. Verse 17, before all things. The word all comes 8 times in this passage. Now, the word all is pretty inclusive, isn't it? It kind of means everything. I mean, nothing's left out. And the point that is being made is that it is actually all about Jesus. Everything's connected to him. Nothing is being left out. All. Our world is Jesus Christ shaped. I want you to imagine this afternoon, instead of kind of kite surfing out St. Ones, or you stayed at home and you started to make some gingerbread cookies. So you were there baking away, working hard, and they all came out all nice and crispy and warm, and you line them up side by side, very proud. And someone in your family, a friend, or someone comes in, they look at what you've made and they said, oh, look at those shapes of sugar and flour all mixed together. That'd be a strange thing to say, a strange kind of reaction, wouldn't it? Well, let's imagine they do a bit better and they come and say, oh, those are nice biscuits. Now, they are biscuits, but it's not really describing what they are. What are they? They're gingerbread men. You've been slaving all afternoon to make gingerbread men. They've been shaped and formed and made that way. And the point is this: our world is a Christ-centered world. And yes, you can look at our world and say it's, you know, made of this and it's this and these things are going on. But actually, the identity of our world is all about Jesus Christ. And if we don't get that, actually, we have fundamentally missed what our world is about. To describe it in some other way is to get the wrong end of the stick. Now, we're told here in this passage, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of God. He's the image of God. Now, you will remember that human beings were made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. And we were made to rule and have dominion and to be God's representatives on earth. But you know what? We were just the warm-up act. We're just the trailer for the true man, the true human being, the true Adam, the true ruler. He has come. He is the image of God. Notice it says, not an image, but the image. The image. Not just one more child, but we're told here he is the firstborn over all creation. In other words, Jesus rules the world. Jesus rules the world. In verse 16 to 17, we read that when God made the world, it was all done in reference to Jesus. He is the glue that holds it all together. Without him, none of it would stick together. And it covers everything. We're told here everything between heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. Again, we're getting an idea of this word all, aren't we? Heaven and earth, visible, invisible. That's pretty much everything. He even speaks here of thrones and powers, most likely referring to spiritual beings. He's speaking most likely here of the angelic realm. This is comprehensive. Jesus rules over the A to Z of reality. He is the glue of reality. All things are made in him and for him. Verse 17, we're told he is before all things. Before all things. Now, we've just had the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. And I, one of the things I love about the Queen is when you see kind of world leaders come to see her, you think, she has been there and done that quite a few times before. You know, Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair, Barack Obama, David Cameron, all coming through the door, and the Queen's just kind of always been there, hasn't she? She has always been there. And bless her, one day she won't be. But what an amazing picture of authority and influence that is bigger than the impact of any one single leader. Now, the Queen is just one more human being, but think of the King of Kings. He has always been there. Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair, David Cameron, Barack Obama, they just come and go. He has always been there. The universe is not held together by the laws of nature, but is held together by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is the one who keeps the planets together. He keeps gravity in its place. He orders the angels about. And at this very moment, he is holding the atoms of your face together by his powerful words. If he just says the word, we will fly apart and disappear into nothing. Whether or not you believe in him or not, he is the purpose for which you exist. Do you see the shape of the world? Do you see what it's really about? Our world is Jesus Christ shaped. He's supreme over the world. Secondly, he's supreme over the church. Verse 18, he's supreme over the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, the funny thing, when you talk to us pastors, when we talk about church, I'm kind of outing some of the pastors here in this room. When we talk about church, we often talk about my people, the church I run even. Now, we need to find other ways of talking than that, because it's actually not true. It's not actually my people. And I don't run the church, actually. Because the problem with talking like that is cements in our hearts as leaders that somehow the local church belongs to us. Now, we know it doesn't. We're not that thick to think that it, you know, really belongs to, but we start to think that it does. And actually, in the middle of ministry, it's easy for our leadership identity and the congregation to become kind of fused together. And to be honest, sometimes congregations go along with it because they want leaders to have lots of authority and power. They want to put them on a pedestal. They want a celebrity. They want a strong person. They want the superstar. It simplifies everything. But here, you see, we see that supremacy does not belong to any man or woman. No, supremacy in the church belongs to Jesus Christ alone. So verse 18, the Apostle Paul moves from talking about Jesus and the world to Jesus and the church. Now notice here how Jesus' relationship with the church is different to his relationship with the world. Yes, he's supreme over both, but his supremacy over the church is different. Verse 18, can you see how it describes his relationship? He is the head and we are his body. It doesn't say that about the world. It only says that about the church. This picture gives us a sense of the deep, personal, intimate relationship between Jesus and his people. You have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with your body, don't you? Your head and your body kind of like each other and they want to be connected. They're pretty connected together. If on the way here tonight you're walking down the street and you saw a headless body on the ground by itself, you wouldn't say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, it's a headless body. You know, take out your phone, take a quick picture. That's a bit unusual. I'll put that on my Instagram. No, you'd be screaming your head off if you're normal. You'd be screaming your head off phoning the police, wouldn't you? Because generally speaking, heads and bodies belong together. Now, that is absolutely the case for the church as well. Jesus and the church belong together. He is our life. He is our source. He is our direction. He is our leader. He is the head of the body. Now, we know that human leaders can get influence in government and business and church for all kinds of reasons. You can get influence because you're gifted. It's good. You can get influence because you've got integrity. That's good. You can get influence because you're good at playing the system. Not so good. You can get influence because you're power hungry and walk over everyone. Definitely not good. There are lots of reasons why people get influence. Lots of reasons why people get power in human systems and organizations and groupings. But when it comes to church, there is only one way that you get to be supreme. Do you know what that is? You have to be raised from the dead. You have to be raised from the dead as Lord of all. And if you're raised from the dead to be as Lord of all, you can be head of the body. And there is only one person who's fulfilled that, Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, we read. God the Father, raising Jesus, has exalted him as Lord, as the one who has destroyed death, and he rules over his people. That is why Jesus is supreme over the church. That is why no other leader can be ultimate over the church. They ain't risen from the dead. And so tonight, we have the risen Jesus walking amongst us. Isn't that amazing to think? He's here. The risen Jesus is walking amongst us tonight, and he lives in us, and he leads us, and he gives us life. He is our head. He is our Lord. He is supreme. Lastly, Jesus is supreme in salvation. Jesus is supreme in salvation. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, the gospel is a shocking message. It's a shocking message that an unknown man who had recently lived in a backwater of the Roman Empire is the one in whom all things are held together. It's the message that a carpenter born in Bethlehem is the end point of creation. It's a message that the man who's crucified by Roman imperial power is the Lord over the cosmos. What a strange gospel. What a strange gospel. It explains our world to us by telling us something that is actually out of this world. And in verse 19, we're told here that God's fullness is not found in the temple in Jerusalem, as the people believed, but in this man, Jesus Christ, in this unknown crucified Jew. Now, verse 19, it says, all God's fullness, all, again, that word all, isn't it? All the might, all the goodness, all the power, all the glory, all the wisdom, all the eternity of God is found here. Not a bit, not quite a lot, not most of it, but all. Jesus Christ is God's fullness on earth. And that means if Jesus really is that, if Jesus is God's fullness on earth, then it is a very bad idea to go looking for God somewhere else. And that is precisely what the Colossians have started doing. You see, they were looking for spiritual life and divine power in other places. Their hearts and minds were wandering. They're thinking in terms of Jesus plus. You know, they weren't denying Jesus, but Jesus plus, adding stuff to Jesus. They were getting to kind of certain kinds of spiritual experiences. We don't know exactly what they were, but they were starting to influence the way that they were living their Christian life, as if Jesus wasn't kind of enough. Let me just give you one more kind of quick example of what that might look like. I was reading about a revival in China where in this revival, something incredible had happened. You know, people had been so struck by a sense of their sin that they were, you know, there's mass weeping, as often happens in revivals. You know, that people tangibly felt the holiness of God and the presence of God, and they started crying and weeping, very powerful. But then what happened was that the weeping became mandatory. It wasn't a particular work of God in a people particular time, but you kind of, crying became a sign of being converted. And if you didn't cry, you weren't really born again. You haven't really been converted unless you weep. Now, that's just a small example of how a spiritual experience starts to become more significant than Jesus. How dangerous that is. It kind of slips in, doesn't it? Something that you might think is a good thing actually becomes problematic. And so what Paul wants to do here is to draw them back to the one they need, Jesus. Imagine for some reason you were celebrating Christmas dinner with some good friends this coming Christmas. And you go to your friend's house and they've made some amazing Christmas dinner for you and all the trimmings and, you know, it's fantastic. But halfway through dinner, as you're sat there munching away on your turkey, you bring out from your bag a Marmite sandwich and a Mars bar, and you start munching on them. Now, how is your host going to react? They've invited you over to their house. They've prepared you a feast. They've got in the very best, you know, not Tesco's, but like Waitrose. You know, they've got in the very best food for you. They've given you the very best. And you are supplementing their feast with Marmite sandwiches. What does that say about the feast? And what does that say about you? You see where I'm going with this? God has given you fullness. Don't run off after Marmite sandwiches. Now, I know we might debate the issues of Marmite sandwiches, whether Marmite is good or bad, evil or a good thing. But the point is that actually Jesus plus is Jesus minus. Jesus plus is Jesus minus. When you add to Jesus, you take away. And in verse 20, we see why. Because he is the one who's come to ultimately reconcile us to God. Verse 20, through God through him has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, normally reconciliation happens when two people fall out in some way. You know, they've had some argy-bargy, someone shoves someone else, they've spoken roughly, there's some kind of offense. And as a consequence, the relationship is broken down. They're not talking, they're not speaking. And so there has to be a process of reconciliation. Now, once I remember vividly having to help a reconciliation process between a pastor and a congregation member, where the pastor had lost his rag with the congregation member. The congregation member was maybe a bit tricky at times, but he'd done what he shouldn't. He'd lost his rag, and the congregation fled, and they hadn't spoken for a couple of years. And so it was my job to try and get them together in the room and talk and praise God. They're both humble, and they met, and it went really well, and they were reconciled. But that process, you know, it involved two people. Both of them had to move towards one another, and both of them had a kind of role in fixing stuff. That's a normal human reconciliation process. Notice in verse 20, that's not how it works, okay? This is not about two parties deciding to move towards one another, each one saying sorry, shaking hands and giving one another a hug. No, here, it is God who is doing all the work. And God is the only one who's been offended. We haven't been offended. God's the only one who's been offended. But God is the one who's doing all the reconciling. So God here acts sovereignly to come and sort everything out. The world doesn't sort itself out. It doesn't fix itself. No, God reconciles a broken world to himself. All the stuff we've mentioned, verses 15 to 19, that word that comes 8 times, is now brought back to God. The whole world. Everything's reordered. Everything's brought back into harmony. Everything works as it should. And how does it happen? Through Jesus on the cross. Through the blood. It's got to be through the blood. And of course, it has to be Jesus. Why does it have to be Jesus? Because everything's been made through Jesus. So he's the only one who can put it back together. The world is Christ-shaped, so only the Christ can put it all back together. He's the only one who's qualified. And it's through his blood. In other words, through his life given up in sacrifice. Now, if you have a relationship that has gone sour, if there's been argy-bargy, an offence, if there's a difficulty, the two parties have to sort it out. And it costs them, doesn't it? You know, when I brought the pastor and the congregation member together, it cost them both. It was painful because you have to admit you've done something wrong. You have to say sorry. It's costly. But here, who bears the cost? It's not us. It's God. God is the one he's the only one who's being offended. But he bears the cost for us through the Christ, through Jesus. We don't make any reparations. We can't make any reparations. No, it's Christ's blood that repairs and reconciles. Do you know there's one drop of the blood of Christ is enough to reconcile thousands of worlds. The blood of Jesus was shed so that you and I can be reconciled with the living God. And so here we see something incredible in this passage. You know, you've got this kind of highfalutin, majestic, powerful stuff. Jesus Christ, through whom all things are made. But then you've got the grubby, bloody, shameful death on the cross. You've got this all things, all things, all things. It's universal. But then it ends with this particular thing in time and space on the cross. The gospel holds these two things together, the eternal, glory-filled, almighty reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the historical, earthy, bloody cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel keeps these things together. We want to split them apart, but in Jesus they come together. This is the Lord we know, high and lifted up, but down in the dirt for us. The creator of all things, but also the reconciler of all things. The one through whom the world is made, and then the one who comes to live in that messed up world. The one who has all the fullness of God, and the one who is humiliated on the cross. This is Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you love him? The Father loves his Son. We're called to love his Son. We're called to believe in him and to keep on believing him, to not drift off, to not get distracted, to not replace Jesus with Marmite sandwiches. We're called to continue loving, continue resting, continue delighting, to not be a Colossian, because everything is about him, everything is from him, everything is for him. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know God's power in your life? Do you want to understand God's plan for the world? Then go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. The world does not revolve around Muhammad Ali or Saparmurat Niyazov, and it does not revolve around you and me. It revolves around him. He is supreme. Let him be supreme in your life today. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we exalt you, and we don't really have the words to praise you. Our words are small and empty and fragile before you. You are the Lord of all. You are the creator of all. All things were made through you and for you. And yet you came and you shed your blood and you lived amongst us. It is incredible to read these words and to see what you have done. And we praise you tonight. We exalt you. Help us by the power of your Spirit to find words to praise you, to exalt you as supreme. Here in Jersey, here across the world, we pray that your name would be exalted, that you would be seen as glorious. Amen.